to be a righteous person. For him, it's obeying the Jewish law. It's honoring certain laws about food and about who you can associate with and in what way. Others of us, perhaps, have had a different sort of base or foundation from which we decide this person is a good person or a righteous person. Perhaps it's their measure of tolerance. Perhaps it's their faithfulness to their conscience. They don't have a religious code of ethics. They don't have a holy book that instructs them on how to live. They just follow their hearts and they honor their conscience and they honor what they think is best for the society and the culture that they're living in. In both cases, whether you have a religious code of ethics and morality or whether you have a social code of ethics and morality, both people are endeavoring to be a good person, to be righteous effectively by doing certain things, trying very hard. And the hope is that whoever the judge happens to be, either the divine or the culture at large, will give approval and say, indeed, you are a good person and here's your reward. Indeed, you are a good person, you are righteous, here is your reward. And so what we see in our text this evening is that Peter, okay, he shows up in Antioch. Antioch is a Gentile predominantly city. There is a Jewish population. Antioch is a place where Christianity is growing thoroughly. Okay, and he shows up. Now, the early church in the first century, they're having this struggle. What is Christianity? Is Christianity simply real Judaism? Is Christianity for Jews? Is Christianity for Gentiles? Well, clearly Christianity is for Gentiles, but the question is, how do Gentiles properly become Christians? If Christianity is just proper Judaism, do they have to become Jews first? Are there certain cultural norms that they must absorb for themselves and adopt for themselves in order to properly be a Christian? Must they get circumcised? As a way of saying, yes, I step into a covenant relationship with the God of Abraham. And just like in circumcision, a little bit is cut away to reveal the fleshy bit. My heart, the callousness, the stone of my heart has been cut away and I have a heart of flesh now. Do they need to be circumcised? The Jewish believers, a good portion of them from the church in Jerusalem said, yes. That's a very important truth. And Gentile believers ought to be circumcised in order to really properly be a Christian. And so what we see in verse 11 is Peter comes to Antioch and Paul opposes him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men come from James, who was leading the church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. It's easy to point a finger and be like, Peter, you coward. You were afraid of the circumcision group. You compromised your theology. You compromised the gospel. You compromised the faith of other people. You are a leader, sir. And you were afraid. And as leaders, whomever we happen to be, whether we're leaders in the church, leaders at school, leaders in our workplace, leaders of our home, we need to be men and women of courage. And that means certain things. Now, let me say this. As a leader in the church, as a leader of my home, when someone comes along and impugns your righteousness and says, as a leader, you need to cut that out. It's very difficult to be able to say, I hear what you're saying, but I think that exists beyond the gospel, and I'm going to continue on the course that I have. Very difficult. Especially if you're a leader in the church, your righteousness, that's like That is your credibility. That is your, that's your platform. That's everything. You lose that. And I mean, look at the Catholic Church. That's everything. Somebody comes along and says, that, sir, that, ma'am, is unrighteous. You got to cut that out if you want to be considered to be righteous. For all of us, that means one thing. You better be doggone sure this is a gospel issue before you go and you confront somebody. You better be doggone sure this isn't your preference. This isn't simply your conscience that you're imposing on somebody else. Second of all, as a leader, we better be doggone sure that our actions and our behavior are rooted in the gospel. And that we are men and women of integrity. And that when that righteousness is challenged, we, with humility, reflect on it and say, is there something to this? And if there's not, have the courage to say, I'm sorry, that's bothered your conscience. I'll be sensitive about that with you, but I don't believe it's a gospel issue. And use that as an opportunity of discipleship for the other person. Anyhow, that's a side note. That was a little bit for free. All right? Now we're getting back to the text. So Peter has done this. Peter has done this. He has heard from these people, a circumcision group. He's eating with Gentiles. He's hanging out with Gentiles, as he should, in the gospel. His righteousness as a leader of the church has been challenged. He's gone, whoa. And others have followed his lead. And so Paul confronts him because Paul's a good friend. And Paul doesn't confront him with his own authority. He doesn't come and say, listen, I'm a Jew. I'm a better Jew than you. Okay, schooled by Gamaliel. All right, tribe of Benjamin, educated. You, sir, have none. He didn't find his authority in his credentials. He didn't attack Peter personally. Peter, at least that we know of, didn't respond by saying, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Your voice must have been muffled by all those cloaks you were holding while Stephen was getting stoned. He doesn't recall Paul's past and say, you, sir, have no business talking to me. All right, but Paul gets into the theology. Now, there's a bit of discussion about the text. When does what Peter says to Paul, when does it stop? Is the quote just verse 14? Does it continue on to the end of the chapter? Quite frankly, I don't have a decision on that. You can make an argument both sides. What we do know is from 14 following is Paul's explanation, either to Peter's face or to the Galatians, about how we actually interact with this issue of how are we reckoned a good person. How are we reckoned a good person? Is it by obeying a law, either a divine law or a social law? So verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, here's his authority, the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Okay? We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified means treated, recognized as righteous. Justified, when we're justified by God, it means that God looks at the whole corpus of our life and looks for fault and doesn't say, you've done wrong, but don't worry about it. Justified, that's forgiven. Forgiveness, you've done wrong, but I'm not holding it against you. You don't owe me anything. Justified looks at the corpus of our life and says, innocent. That's profound. Justified is looking at the corpus of our life and not saying, you've done wrong, but it's okay. That's forgiveness. Justified is looking at the corpus of our life and saying, innocent. Innocent. We're declared and treated as righteous through faith. So So we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, even us Jews, because we're all about obeying the Torah, right? Even we too. All right, I lost my place. I got so excited. All right. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, or otherwise translated, by the faithfulness of Christ. Faith in Christ isn't a merit. Faith in Christ is a mechanism. Faith in Christ is not a merit. Oh, I have faith, and so God is pleased with me because I'm intrinsically better than somebody who has not placed faith. It is a mechanism. Faith is a mechanism of unification. We unify ourselves with abstract things by faith. Whatever religious system, whatever spiritual reality or lack of reality, whatever worldview you hold, you unite yourself with it by faith. So Paul is able to describe in Ephesians that we're united to Christ by faith like a marriage. We become one flesh with Christ. And a man and a woman, when they get married, become one flesh. And typically we think of that being sexual in nature. And while I don't want to discount that, certainly I have not had sexual relations with Jesus Christ. It must mean something more than that. It must mean something more than that. And when I place faith in Christ, I am united to Him. Everything that's mine becomes His. Everything that's His becomes mine. If He and I are one flesh, then the sin of the whole corpus of my life becomes His. He owns it. He has it. It's His. And by my uniting myself with Him through faith, and Him allowing Himself to be united to me by faith, He takes on my sin, every bit of it, and every bit of yours. And so when He dies on the cross, literally, He is dying, bearing my and your sin. And every bit of His righteousness becomes mine. And becomes yours through faith. Because everything that's mine is my wife's, and everything that's my wife's is mine. We were united through marriage. We have been united to Christ by faith. And so my being counted by God as a good person, as righteous, is only ever because I have placed faith in Christ as a mechanism, not a merit. And His righteousness, His goodness, His perfection, His faithfulness becomes mine. My sin is done away with. And so God can legitimately and does legitimately look at the corpus of my life and say, innocent. That's always how it will ever be. Nothing else. But here's the thing, old patterns of living die hard. Old patterns of living, we get rewarded by our brains when we re-engage. We go, I don't know about that. I don't know about what you're saying there, Peter. I mean, theologically, I agree with you. But what you're saying is then, well, what you're not saying, what between the lines, sin doesn't matter then? If my righteousness with God is always ever based on the righteousness of Christ, I can go and live however I want, is what you're saying. And we just do that, and according to your New Covenant theology, you just wait for the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to change your mind, and you just wait for God to do it? Yeah. Yeah. You're going to sin, and people are going to sin. Verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, to be declared and treated as righteousness in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, while you're seeking, while you're waiting for God to change and transform you by His Spirit through your faith in Christ, if during that time it becomes evident that you're a sinner, and it will. Okay? Does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Here's what he's saying with this. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. I look back and go, Hebrews 10 says that Christ has by one sacrifice made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And if during that process of sanctification, I sit back and say, here's actually what you need to do, Nevins. I've identified some sin in your life. I've identified some sin in my life. What am I supposed to do with it? Here we go. Here's some strategies. Here's some practical application. Here's what you need to do. And if you do these things, well, then we'll all understand and recognize that you indeed are righteous. You're a good person. You're a good Christian. Because clearly you haven't experienced the transformation of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind yet. And so here's what you need to do about that. When we rebuild that law, all we're doing is proving, indeed, I am a lawbreaker. And all we're doing is continuing to recognize that whether there's a law in place or not, I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to do until God changes me. Law or not. Rule in place or not. If you're like me, you're going to do what you want to do, whether there's a rule against it or not. Aren't you? Well, if the penalty or the consequence is negative enough, that might deter me. Well, it might deter you, or you get really good at hiding it and lying about it, so you don't get the consequence. But it's so easy, we want to slide back into that. Tell me what to do. Give me a rule to follow. Give me a slap on the hand or a pat on the back to get me to behave right. Meanwhile, forgetting that that never, ever, ever, ever worked. If it could work, if it did work, Christ died for nothing, Paul goes on to say. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, or the gift of God, it could be translated. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Here's the challenge. To not move on from the gospel, but to move on in the gospel. To not turn back away from the gospel to being considered a good person or righteous by what you do. I want a merit badge. I want a gold star on my sticker chart. I want a raise. I want some sort of validation. And the challenge is to not revert back to that, but sit back and say, through faith in Christ, His faithfulness is mine. I'm considered righteous because of Him, not because of me. And Christ does not promote sin in this. Rather, He seeks to annihilate sin in us, rescue us from it by His working, by His doing, so He gets the credit for it. So He gets the credit for it. So then we are able to go and have a testimony to share with others. Rather than saying, here's the doctrine I believe, assent to it, or you will perish everlastingly. But here is who Jesus is, and here's what Christ has done in my life. And he offers that to you. Join me in it. His kingdom grows. His rule expands. More people come to know who he is and what he has done. He is glorified, and the church realizes her identity in him. There's no turning back. And this is, just as a last side note, this is again why we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. Our minds, our brains will reward us when we revert. We need God to transform us, to work in even our physical bodies, to make us into the people he created us to be, knowing him, loving him, and making him known to all of creation. Let's pray. Father, from whatever point we've begun at, whether we've sought to establish ourselves as good people through religious observance or through participating in a particular way in society or culture, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to us, that we'd recognize that our being considered righteous, our being considered a good person is always ever in you. Jesus, you are the good person. When the teachers of the law called you a good teacher, you said, no one's good but God. You are the good one. And we get to be good with you as we place faith in you. Thank you for that grace. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit that you give us when we place faith in you, to change our hearts, to change our minds, to seal us. Thank you that you who began a good work in us are faithful to carry it on to completion. And thank you, Jesus, that by one sacrifice you have made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Protect us from reverting. Lord, save us from ever moving on from the gospel. Allow us to only ever move on in the gospel so that you would receive the praise and the honor and the glory, and that we could rejoice with you at the final vindication of who you are and what you've done at the end of time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.